For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Now, what God's doing here, we think, is that he's leading us in a discussion about how his grace transforms the church. All right, so yeah, we're on this theme that we've been talking about each week, and I just want to start by going back to it because I think it's so important. The theme of transformation, that God's about changing lives. And the Corinthian church is full of people who, if you met them on the street today, you might be tempted to say, well, there's a regular guy. And because here's a group that was full of people who were affluent, who were educated. Corinth was one of the richest cities in the ancient world. And yet, when you get under the surface of these people's lives, just as you get under the surface of people's lives here tonight, and the people that we're rubbing shoulders with all over the place, we find that there are deep needs, that there are real conflicts, real problems that are indications that all is not well between the individual and God, that all is not well in terms of what God's purpose for our lives really is. And the good news that Christ brings is that he is able to reconnect us with God. It's possible to become alive to God through Christ. And that in becoming alive to God through Christ, by simply just calling out to his mercy, saying, I want to stand under your grace. I want the death of Christ to be the payment for my guilt before you. God's so satisfied with that. He's happy about that. And he's like, okay, enter into my presence, my son, my daughter. And then he begins this work of transformation, of changing us, of meeting us where we are and helping us move toward the person that he intended for us to be. God does that on an individual level, and God does that also on a corporate level. And this is the point that we've been making quite a bit, which is that so many of the promises of Scripture about how God works in people's lives and changes people's lives are set in the plural, in the collective, in the God's interest is not just in us as his children, but us as his family. And nowhere is that more clear than in the book of 1 Corinthians, where Paul is just almost entirely concerned with what God is doing in this community of people, this contradictory community that looks so beautiful on one hand and so broken on the other. And we've been talking about, here's where we're going to be working out of here for the next couple, 3 weeks, really. It's this little section here in chapter 2, starting in verse 14. We looked at this verse last week. We're going to go back to it tonight. All the way through the end of chapter 4, where Paul is laying some foundation because he's got some very hard things to say about this group, about the way that they have lived their life corporately and some of the problems that they've got, which are kind of staggering and shocking in a way, as you'll see when we get into it. But before Paul begins to examine each of these problems in a sort of case-by-case basis, he wants to lay some foundation work, and he wants the Corinthians to understand, and us by extension to understand, that what he wants for us is that we become mature or complete in Christ. That he uses this language starting in chapter 2, verse 6, a passage we looked at a couple weeks ago, where he says, yet we do speak of wisdom among those who are mature. And so this language of maturity begins to creep into the letter, and the focal point of that discussion comes in the passage that we want to look at here tonight. That God's intent is to mature us, not just as individuals, but to mature us also as a community. So we're going to talk about some of the dimensions of that over the next couple of weeks, beginning here tonight with chapter 3, verse 1, where he says, brothers and sisters, I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. And so here again, you see clearly this theme of going from infancy to maturity. He says, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able, for since you are still fleshly, since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are you not walking as mere men? That's a really a fascinating little paragraph there. And again, it's sort of the beginning of this lengthy discussion about his call to these people to grow up spiritually. I mean, maybe you've had friends who are kind of operating at a level way below their potential, and you say to them, you know, hey man, grow up. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's calling on them to grow up. But the way he does it is interesting. He addresses them as brothers and sisters. He's not condescending. He's not saying, oh man, you guys, you're so disgusting. You make me sick. I can't believe just how wicked you are and how impoverished your community is. And God, bleh. You know, he's not like that. Now, when you read about what these people are at, you will be tempted to be like that. But not Paul. Paul says, I'm one of you. And so he calls him his brother and sister, because the basis for how we deal with our problems and how we move forward spiritually is that we're doing that together. We are brothers and sisters, all of us. And so Paul appeals to him along those lines, but he says to him, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual people. He says, instead, I had to speak to you as infants in Christ. And that is the problem, that we've got some arrested development here, that Paul has something really meaty to offer to them, something substantial that will cause them to grow. It's just that they're not able to receive it, because like a baby, you can't give a newborn a T-bone. It would not work. And their bodies are not prepared to receive that kind of thing. And spiritually, he says, that is the way you people in Corinth also are. And he uses this infant maturity language. It's really the same as the other language, the spiritual people, people of the flesh. And those things are sort of equivalent. The spiritual person is the mature. The person of the flesh is the infant, the immature. And Paul has in mind this sort of this continuum of operating kind of out of the lower impulses of life, the natural thinking of anyone who's really reasoning and thinking apart from the reality of God, to a mature person who is really bathed in an experience of God, a relationship with God, a perspective that God brings to their life. That's the mature person that he's trying to bring them toward. So there's like a continuum here. We're all on that continuum. We are all in search of greater maturity. I think it's true that the more a person does mature in their faith in Christ, the more they are deeply aware of how immature they really are. And sometimes that's a real indication, the humility that comes with maturing in Christ in that way. But let's just make a couple of contrasts here, and then we're going to jump into it. He says, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you're not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able to, because you're so fleshly. And so what is the first kind of indication that these people have this arrested development? It is that they have an unchanged wisdom. And Paul's been talking for the last chapter and a half about the wisdom of the world as opposed to the wisdom of God. And we've had that whole discussion there over the last couple of weeks. And the immature is operating and thinking about their life, thinking about their world, thinking about God, really in ways that are just exactly the same as anybody else in the world who hasn't even met Christ yet. And so there's this undeveloped understanding of who God is, and this impoverished understanding of God's word that keeps people at this really immature infant stage in their development. They can't really digest the deeper truths that Paul wants to deliver to them, because their thinking is really locked up in the way that the world thinks. We're going to talk about that in some detail tonight. And then secondly, he says, since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And so here's the other thing that he's going to need to be talking about over this next two chapters, which is the way that they're living, the unchanged way of living, the jealousy that they have, the strife that they have. He says all of these things really are reflecting a very childish spirituality and a very primitive community. And, you know, when you put a group of toddlers together in a room, imagine our Oasis program with the two-year-olds. If the adults decided they're going to leave the room, what happens to those kids? You know, it's a very predatory environment. You know, they're going to be clubbing each other, stealing things. It's going to be very bad. And because they, why? Because they are immature. Because they are infant. And so, you know, as we mature, we learn how to overcome these primal impulses because we're more than just animals. And so, on the other hand, then the mature person, Paul says, the natural man, this is from verse 14 of chapter 2, the passage we looked at last week, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit because they are foolish to him. They cannot understand them, he says, because they are spiritually appraised. And then he goes on to say, but we have the mind of Christ. And so there's a contrast here. The fleshly person just, you know, reads the Bible and says, huh? And the person who is really being animated by the Spirit of God is a person who is being fed by the Word. And, you know, many of us have had this experience. I had this experience that was really quite amazing to me because I had hung around with Bible study people really for several years before I became a Christian. And, you know, it was always one of those, you know, the Bible would come open and the eyes would go closed. You know, this type of thing. I was just there for the snacks and stuff. But, you know, at that point in my life where I did come to know Christ in a personal way, all of a sudden, the things that used to put me to sleep all of a sudden became super interesting and arrested my attention and drew me in and like, wow, this is awesome. How come no one ever said this before? And they're like, dude, you know, you've heard this a million times. This is now you've got the ears to hear. And so there's something going on there, which he calls spiritual appraisal, and we're going to talk about that in just a minute. Then the other thing, the other contrast is, he says in verse 3, they're all divided, and they've got these fights and stuff going on. And he says, well, you know, what is Apollos and what is Paul? We're fighting over whose allegiance we have. He says that we're servants through whom you believe. And then he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, let people regard us as servants of Christ and as servants of the mysteries of God. And so the contrast here with the mature is that we're not into fighting and we're not into jealousy. We're not into having it my way. There's a transformed way of living where who do I see myself as? I see myself as a servant of the living God and as stewards of the message that God has for people. That's what my life is really all about. And so it's those contrasts then that more or less control Paul's discussion from the end of chapter 2 through the end of chapter 4. Tonight we want to just take a look at the first, this idea of changed wisdom. He says that what really characterizes the person who's got something real going with the living God is that they are able to spiritually appraise their life, spiritually appraise the world around them. And so there is a lens that the spiritually vital and growing bring to the broad experience that they have of life that Paul calls here spiritual appraisal. I want to talk about that some tonight. What does that mean exactly? And how does it relate to us? To appraise. What does it mean to appraise? You know, you turn on, you know, Channel 34 has, what's that called? The Antique Road Show. Okay, and which is all about what? What's it all about? It's about assigning value to things. It's saying, what is this stupid thing that we've been carrying around for generations of our family actually worth, right? And sometimes they're delighted and sometimes they're not. And what Paul is saying is something very similar, and he's saying there is a spiritual appraisal going on also, an assigning of value and an assigning of meaning that goes on from a spiritual or a biblical perspective, and that is something that characterizes people who've got it really going on with God in their life. The point here, we're always appraising. Everyone's appraising. We're ascribing worth all the time, right? I turn on the radio on the way up here this afternoon. I heard a story on NPR. I stayed in the parking lot with the radio on for another 10 minutes. Because why? Because I appraised it as worthy of my attention. And so we're always doing that kind of thing. When someone cuts us off on the freeway, we move to evaluation. Okay? We are making judgments about the worthiness of that person's driving and maybe even a little bit more. Possibly. For some of you, maybe. We make appraisal about things that really matter. We make appraisal about the worth of things that don't matter. Sometimes our appraisal about the things that really don't matter get communicated as though they are the only thing that matters. I like music a lot. I like a certain kind of music a lot. I dislike other kinds of music a lot. And sometimes people around me with whom I interact about this tend to feel as though there's only one worthy kind of music and the rest of it sucks. Okay? But what? But beauty in that sense is in, you know, the phrase, the eyes of the beholder. That's legitimate. That's appropriate. Now, but then there are other areas where it's a little bit more weighty, a little bit more important. And this is where spiritual appraisal comes in. Issues about relating to the purpose of my life and what's true and what's real. Those kinds of questions, but we also make appraisals about them from a very certain kind of perspective. That we're not as objective in our weighing of the value of things as we might think that we are. And frankly, this is something that we need to talk about tonight and will in some depth. That we are all the time, whether we're aware of it sometimes or not, we are making determinations about the worthiness of certain beliefs, about the worthiness of certain people, certain courses that our life could take. We've got all kinds of things that are competing for our hearts. I think we are all aware of this, right? And we are making judgments about what things are worthy of us and which things are not. And we are not very objective as a human species often about those things. And one of the reasons is because we live in a culture that is not neutral on those issues, on questions of who is God and what's God about and what should I really be living for anyway. Those are big questions. Those are human questions. We all engage with those questions. We're all making judgments about that, verdicts about that. Even when we're trying to stick our head in the sand and not think about it, we're doing that to avoid ascribing worth to something, to really think it through. And that itself also is a judgment that we're making. Our culture is not neutral with respect to the things that it values. And we just kind of absorb often the values around us without even consciously being aware of it all the time. The people that Paul was talking to in Corinth, they had this expression that the broader community put out there. They said, the food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. Okay, what does that mean? That means if you're hungry, eat, right? And that kind of description then, they applied also in the realm of sexuality. And if you've got the equipment, then use it, is basically to continue the logic of the thing. Well, that's pretty modern, actually, isn't it? In our day, we have completely taken sexuality outside of the realm of morality. We simply view it as a natural biological function. And some psychologists would even tell you that maintaining some sort of sexual moral integrity is more of a picture of your own neurosis than anything else. That's the culture that we live in. And that's the wisdom that our culture gives to us. Woody Allen said it, you know, so many years ago. He's like, you know, I wouldn't buy a car without test driving it, you know, implying that without establishing that sexual relationship before you get married, you just don't know what you're really buying anyway. Well, okay, now there are certain assumptions behind that. And culture's not value neutral. That's the point. And we, because we live in this culture, are going to tend to absorb what that culture believes. And that's problematic. Because as Bruce Coburn once said, the problem with normal is it always gets worse. It always gets worse. So what is just inconceivable in one generation becomes very normal in the next. And that's just sort of the way we are. Culture's not value neutral. Second, we think in terms of our fleshly nature, as Paul has described this several times in this passage. It's this lower part of my nature. It's the corrupt part of my person that is all about me. It's about self. It's about my gratification. It's about my rights. And, you know, of course we get those tapes played for us all over the place, you know, in our culture. Our ads appeal to us. You know, you deserve this thing. It's all about you. And boom, boom, boom. We're like that. And also there's a spiritual climate as well, that there is an assumption out there about what's really true, what's ultimately real, what God is like. And people just sort of pick that up. They just pick that up because that's the way human beings are. We'd like to think that we are coolly rational about these things, but we're really way not, I can assure you, after spending many years teaching philosophy to students who had no clue. We're passively appraising our experience. That's what most of us do. And here's the deal. Very few people can say why they believe, what they believe, or even where do their beliefs come from. That's a very important point. Very few people can say why they believe what they do, or even where do their beliefs come from. It's just that we've picked up these things by osmosis. We've just picked them up, that something has resonated with us, and okay, now I believe that, and I hear something else, and oh, that sounds good to me, and we become these lint-collecting belief systems, where we're just kind of rolling around the culture, and all of a sudden we've got all this lint on ourselves. How did it get there? What does it mean? Who knows? But these are the things that I believe. That is ancient, pluralistic Roman culture. And it's our culture too. It's our culture too. And there's something very important about this, and that Paul is very concerned about with these people, that they cannot say why they believe what they do, and nor can they really express where did their beliefs come from. And here is a question I want to throw out for discussion here, now, with you. And that is this. Why might that be a problem? Why might it be a problem that very few people can say why they believe or where their beliefs come from? Who cares? Is this just some abstract curiosity? Or is there something really at stake here? What do you think? Who's got a thought about this? What do you think, Kelly?
Well, my thought is...
got to get that a little closer.
Oh, sorry.
There you go.
My thought is that we're always influencing another generation and the people around us. And if we don't have substantive evidence for what we believe and we're speaking our mind, then we're just throwing more stuff into the mix. And that's why I think our culture is so confusing and why it's hard to discern truth, because that's been going on for so long and is really relevant today that everybody just has their way of believing and it's good for them. And then it's really hard to know what is the truth and to find people who do have solid evidence for what they believe.
Okay, I think that's good. And you bring up the parenting thing. I want to turn to that in just a minute, but that's an important point. What else is at stake here? What do you think, Tom? Can we get a mic to Tom right here and then Jeff after that?
Every once in a while when I'm sitting in an office waiting to see somebody, they'll have magazines sitting out. There'll be Consumer Reports in there, which is kind of cool. But you look at that and you think about how much time you spend thinking through, well, what's the right blender to get? You know, what's the best siding for my house? Things like that. Mm-hmm. And you might spend years thinking about those things before you make your purchase. But then all of a sudden, you know, you're thinking about your worldview and what God you're going to believe in, what faith you're going to have. And it's like, well, how did I get that?
Yeah.
You don't spend any time thinking about that, at least typically in our culture.
That, I think that's exactly right. People have sort of an edge. They have belief. They say, well, you know, what do reasonable people believe? Well, reasonable people are snarky, sarcastic, cynical atheists. Although I'm an intelligent person, therefore I must, you know, be that person. One of the things that deeply affected my spiritual life as a young Christian was reading the book by Bertrand Russell. He's a very famous 20th century philosopher. He wrote a book called Why I'm Not a Christian. And it did more good to my faith in Christ than anything I had read that year, because I thought, here's this incredibly intelligent guy whose explanation for why he's not a Christian is so stupid that as a college freshman, I could see through it. You know, he was just caught up in that this is preposterous. But when it came down to articulating why, he was unable to do that. It's fascinating. Jeff, what do you got for us?
I think it's similar to what Tom was saying about, you know, worldview and but just sort of evaluating, okay, what my life is about, like we were talking last night about, like, enduring with people and staying in there for the long haul with folks and stuff like that. And I can't do that if I can't be called to something that I really believe in that I can firmly put my feet on.
Yeah.
And I'm just all over the place if I don't know what it is I'm about.
Okay, right. So if just the things that you believe are true just because you believe them, That's not much of a foundation then to really sacrifice for other people or to call upon others to draw people into that. And if you can't do that, then you've got no basis to communicate. You have no basis for community. All you got is just a bunch of individuals who all believe for their own independent reasons what it is that they believe. And that's a breakdown at that point. It's very bad indeed. We'll go to the back. I can't tell who that is. And then to Woodsy. And then over there. Well, okay. So maybe we've sparked some interest here.
I think what it might boil down to is if you don't have a really good reason for what you believe and some sort of evidence, it boils down to some sort of feeling.
Yes.
And our feelings are oftentimes wrong.
Yes, they are. Yes, they are. But you make a great point. I feel that this is true, but today I may feel something else. And so that there's a kind of a schizophrenia in there about that. And we can't rely on anything because we just know that my belief is just as deep as my feeling in the moment. Who else had something going on? I forget. Wizzy, okay.
I think one of the things about this is that some beliefs actually matter a lot. You know, so like, whether I believe a lot of things just doesn't have much effect. But we can think about just in historical, you know, historical information, like once upon a time we thought heroin was a really good cough medicine.
Mm-hmm. And boy, is it.
And it was marketed by Bayer, the same people who make Bayer aspirin.
Uh-huh.
Well, evidence came out later. And once time we believed that, you know, a variety of things that we look at now, we think, well, that's just absurd.
Uh-huh.
It's absurd. when we don't, but they, it seemed completely rational to them. Mm-hmm. So not thinking about it, especially things that matter, like what is the value of human beings? Why do I believe what I believe about people? What I believe about this life, or maybe more importantly, what I think about the afterlife.
Yep.
And then the, I think the more challenging question is where these beliefs come from.
Uh-huh.
Is that's I think threatening, maybe.
Uh-huh.
That to suggest that I'm believing something from a source that's not trustworthy, and my whole culture is.
Yeah.
Is pretty threatening.
It's a little scary.
Yeah.
It's a little scary. Where do these beliefs come from? What makes them warranted? What makes them compelling? But you make a very important point that there's always a connection between what we believe is true and action. We are the kind of being that acts on the basis of what we think is true. And if we're wrong about what we believe is true, it's going to lead us into serious problems. And history is just chock full of examples like that. Okay, how about in the back?
How about the pragmatic approach where when the wolf's at the door and you start to need to draw on your beliefs, that those beliefs become obviously incorrect or your worldview has no help for
okay.
the situation that you're in?
Well, I think it's a wonderful point. You know, you're really pressed now. Life is closing in on you. There are things that are really trying, they're painful, that call out for an evaluation. What do I think about this? What does it mean and where do I go with it? And then you realize the only tool in my handbag to think about that is the stories that my mom told me when I was 3. Wow, that's a problem. I've got a 3-year-old faith in a 40-year-old body with real live issues to address, and I don't know how to do that. And that's why we look around and we see people just cannot really even talk often about the real important things in life because they're dealing with children's toys and able to do that. Okay.
Some people have already covered it, but for a while I went to the Unitarian Church and no one could explain. Like, when I first went there, I thought, well, this might be a place where people are searching for truth, you know. Mm-hmm. They might be looking to all the different disciplines to search
sure.
for truth. But it wasn't that at all. It was more like kind of cafeteria and, you know, in the effort to be inclusive. But I figured out that it means that nothing is testable and
right.
you're not accountable
yep.
to anybody.
That's
so,
right.
Or can anything. So if you can't test out and mm-hmm. see what is truth, then
it's, right, so it's like it's, if everything's true, then nothing's true.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So, yeah.
Exactly. So you get the last word. So it better be good.
Well, I think at the basis of why it's important, you know, whether my belief motivates me or not is secondary to whether it's true or not.
Right.
So if your only basis for believing it is whatever the culture or life or the country you live in threw at you, there's a pretty good chance you're going to be wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And so like Paul said, you know, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then I'm the most to be pitied because I can believe it all I want and it may motivate me to do certain things, but in the end, it's worthless. Right.
Is there a standard? Is there
yeah.
an authority that we yield to as rational beings, as spiritual beings? It's very important. These are all, I think, great points. And honestly, I think that Christians are in that amazing place in our culture to be able to engage in dealing with the real questions, the questions that matter, because we've got a foundation, a real foundation in Christ and in His Word to talk in a meaningful way about these things to people who need to have answers for them and yet have no basis for it. And so this, I think, is really, really crucial. And so spiritual appraisal is a very practical thing. It's a difficult thing, again, because we live in a culture that doesn't really value thinking things through. We're a culture of images, like the saying, a picture is worth 1,000 words. That's right. And so, you know, the picture gets put up there. And it plays to how I feel. It plays to my emotion. It doesn't really talk to my mind. And images
whether they're computer-based or movie-based or whatever, you know, always come with an editorial slant. There's a context in which they're put, right? And so that can become, and often is, extremely manipulative. Here's another one, and a very important thing for us to think about our capacity to spiritually appraise is the technology that we use. And that we know, in fact, that we have entered into a world in fairly recent years, actually, in which the speed of information transfer and the distraction of constantly being bombarded by just an uncountable number of websites, of hundreds of cable channels, of all of these things. There was a study done recently that said that the average computer user in a 1 hour period will bring up 37 different screens. 37 screens in an hour. What does that mean? Bam, 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 bam. It means that we're just constantly moving, constantly being hit by information. We're not able to process that. And as a result of not processing it, we are unable then to digest, to assess, to really think it through, and we become manipulable at that place. Now the power of the image, the power of the information that's coming through us in technology at this rapid speed, because it subverts our ability to think it through rationally, it doesn't mean that it doesn't affect us. It absolutely affects us. I got an email from Craig, and I got an email from my son, ironically, coming from very different places, all telling me I should read this article, Hooked on Gadgets and Paying the Mental Price, from the New York Times this week. And it's a study that they did. It's kind of a, you know, one of those investigative journalism things. And what they're saying is this. This is just a little piece of it. The technology that we use in our homes around this country and in our offices and so forth, is rewiring our brains, this author says, this researcher says, who is, in fact, the director of National Institute of Drug Abuse and one of the world's leading brain scientists. They can measure, they can scan the brain and see the effect of this kind of stuff. And says she and other researchers compare the lure of digital stimulation less to that of drugs and alcohol than to food and sex, which are essential, but counterproductive in excess. And she's talking here about the addiction that people have to information, and I've got to be texting, and I've got to be online, and I've got to be flipping through channels, and all this kind of stuff that's going on is actually creating a loss of capacity to concentrate. It's measurable. It gives rise to more ADD. Measurable. It subverts our ability to think critically. Measurable. Absolutely measurable. And again, I think it's important for us not to think in the abstract about this. Kelly raised the issue a minute ago about our role as parents and understanding the importance of our ability to assess spiritually because of our role and our responsibility there. We've got an opportunity in this fellowship. We've got a lot of adults who are involved with our children, our middle school children, our high school children. I'm so thankful for that. But one of the things that I've observed over the years is they have brought an enormous amount of observation about the changes in culture that parents often are not so aware of, but which are absolutely putting their claws into our children. And Steve Bauer has been working with middle school for, what, 15 years, Steve? How long has it been?
Yeah, I was thinking about it. For about 13 years, I worked with kids, took a few years off. So I was working with junior high kids. I had the pleasure of, you know, leading Bible study with them. Took about 4 years off. I realized the other day, the first kids I worked with are now 30.
Okay, so you're old.
Kind of old.
Yeah.
And then I started again 2 years ago. And one of the areas that it came up, we were in a men's study, right? And we were talking about things. Yeah. Man, this is frustrating. It's really harder than ever to get these guys focused for a period of time to talk about their beliefs.
These middle school kids you're talking about.
Yeah, these junior high guys. So they're now in seventh grade. And in sixth grade, I mean, it's rough. They're kids. But it hasn't gotten that much better. And that's what was different. I was comparing it and going, wow, there's just these different elements to what we're seeing now that come out in different ways. And one of the illuminations was, in the old days, these kids would fight over who would be dropped off last. Like, and if a new kid was there, okay, so most of the kids in the group are from Xenos families, the ones in my group.
These are our kids.
Right. But when guests would come in the old days, it'd be like in the back seat telling them, hey, don't tell them where you really live. Tell them somewhere else so that we can stay out longer. And it would be like, you know, piss you off. I mean, just because they on a wild goose chase and stuff, but it was like, okay, you got used to that. In the last couple of years, for the first time, a number of these guys are uttering, can I be dropped off first? Can I go home first? Like, what is it about that? Like, they, you know, you struggle through trying to get them to think about with any depth in their little seventh grade minds about what's going on, but and you get a little wood on the ball, but it's just increasingly difficult. Come to find out, you know, like, okay, you guys, what are you doing when you're going home? They're up until 1 a.m. They want to get home, but a lot of them are getting online, playing games. They're even texting their buddies they just left, but not face to face. And they're, it's bizarre. Okay, I'd rather relate to this.
Yeah.
I want to go home. We've just never heard that. I mean, like, it was such a shift from those older guys to now.
Yeah. Okay, now that's important. Do you hear what he's saying? There is a shift in the culture along the lines where face-to-face relating, that doesn't matter. What matters is that I can get online and be entertained, and maybe we can connect online and be entertained together. We can text back and forth. But is that a conversation? Is that going to give us the capacity to reason together, to weigh the evidence for things, to talk about stuff that matters and really kind of go at it together? Absolutely not. That is being lost. And let's just be put it where it needs to be, folks. It's being lost in the lives of your kids. And we need to think about that as parents, that to spiritually appraise and to create a climate in our families where the appraising of things together spiritually matters is going to be absolutely critical to the maturity and the spiritual development of our kids. And I'm not a prude. I'm not saying you shouldn't use technology. I'm not saying any of that kind of stuff. So don't get me wrong. But what I am saying is when that becomes a substitute for relationship, when that becomes a substitute for really thinking it through and having honest conversation, we are in deep, deep trouble. And we are dealing then with a group of people, a generation of people, who are absolutely manipulable. Because images, all this kind of stuff, manipulates, has the capacity to manipulate. How do I think? How do I form beliefs? How do I relate to the world? That is a problem. That's the world that we live in. Okay? So, we'll move on. Another reason that we have problems appraising things well is because what H.G. Wells called groupthink. It's the idea that we have a selective retention, a selective attention. We tend to seek out things that we agree with, and we vilify the things that we don't. News coverage, for instance, is in our day, it's the most polarized thing imaginable. Very different from a generation ago, you know, when Walter Cronkite could get on the television and say, that's the way it is, okay, well, that's interesting. He was trying to make a claim about objectivity. Now it's very biased, very you know, vilifying the enemy. Things have changed a lot. And so in our day, you know, we've got this kind of fragmented, fractured culture where people are turning to things that more or less justify what they believe, and at the expense of the write-off for people who believe things differently on the right and on the left and everywhere in between. It's a problem because we're not able to talk anymore. We're not able to have conversation anymore. We're not able to appraise together stuff that matters. That's a problem for our communities. Now, let's talk in more positive terms. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, this is the next letter that he writes to these guys. He says, even though we are human, he says, we don't wage war as humans do. Our weapons are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Fortresses. He says, we're destroying, what are these fortresses? Speculations. And every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're taking all of our thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. And that's the alternative. That's what it means to spiritually appraise. It has to do with our willingness to get in there to understand the Word of God in such a way that we're able to discern the times that we live in. We're able to discern the ideas that we are bombarded with at every turn so that we are, instead of being captured by them, we put them under siege. We're able to engage those things. And when we are alert and engaged and are really appraising things spiritually, it means just a few things. It means that we're able to be critical in our assessment, but not cynical. Critical in our assessment, but not cynical. We live in a very cynical day. Something that I don't agree with, I just simply reject and say, well, that person's, you know, saying what they're saying because of some motivation or whatever. We just write them off. And when we are spiritually appraising ideas, we're critical. We understand that there are things at stake that really matter. And we are able to talk about those things. We assess them, which means that we put them to the scrutiny of reason, and we think it through instead of just cynically writing it off. And that's important. A second thing is that if we are involved effectively in this realm of ideas, that we are able to reflect on ourselves and are able to be self-aware. The neurotic, totally busy, totally stimulated, totally distracted all the time culture cannot appraise things spiritually. And if you always got to feel like you're running around to this and running around to that, and when you're at home, the television has to be on, the music has to be on, you got things in your ear and things on the keyboard and everything else. Where is that time where you are simply reflecting on the things that you are reading? And where is that self-awareness? Where is that understanding of where am I at here on this stuff? And most of us, in honesty, are not very self-aware. We're doing, but we're not really thinking about why. We don't understand the motivations of our own hearts. And the Word of God illuminates our hearts. And that's where that reflection needs to come in. We know that we're involved in a productive way in the world of ideas when our conversations are contentful. What are you bringing to the conversation? Sports statistics? Music lyrics? Lines from movies? Pictures from your latest vacation? That's all really good. For a very brief moment. And Christian community is content rich. And our conversations, as we talked about last week, you know, what am I bringing here? Am I infusing some life? Hey, I was reading the scripture the other day. God spoke to me in this way. I had this understanding. Let me share that with you. That is rich Christian fellowship. That's our appraising life from God's point of view. It's so sweet. We're able to see what's at stake when we're appraising things from the lens of God's word. We're not just saying, you know, isn't that a shame? Or we turn on horrific images on TV and are like aghast by it or whatever. But we're asking those deeper questions. How can we move toward that situation? How can we be used by God in there? What's God doing in a society like ours? Instead of being fearful or whatever, to move towards it. Finding freedom in the truth. And Jesus says you'll find that you'll know the truth and the truth will make you free. And it is when we are, our thinking is bathed in God's word, which is living and active, according to Hebrews 4, that we find insight, that we find something really pleasing, that God challenges those subterranean beliefs that we hold and which drive us and which are not helping us, and he is able to come alongside with corrective input that is sustaining and beautiful and freeing, and that is what it looks like to spiritually appraise. And so we conclude then with this thought about spiritual maturity. It says in Hebrews 5, verses 13 to 14, something very similar to the passage that we were just looking at. Everyone who just drinks milk is an infant. Same language that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 3. Solid food, he says, is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. See, here's the person who can spiritually appraise and who is in a position to really grow spiritually. It's not the person who's had electrifying experiences or who's around really cool people or whatever. It's the person who is into the deep things of God's word and is putting into practice the things that they are discovering, and it gives them a sharpness, a vision, a way, a victorious way of looking at their own life and looking at the world around them and with clarity. With awesome clarity. So I ask you, maybe we could be more like that kind of person, and we can be, if we're committed to regular prayerful meditation on the Word of God. How about putting aside some of that distraction every day? Even if it's for a few minutes. My finding is that a few minutes becomes more because of it's pleasurable, it's desirable. Some minutes at the beginning of the day, in the middle of the day, at the end of the day, whatever works for you. But regular prayerful meditation on the Word of God. Reading a text of Scripture, a paragraph of an epistle, something simple. And then just saying, Lord, this is your word to me. And I'm just asking, will you open my mind to understand what does this mean in my life? It's not rocket science. We can all do that. And as we do that, we begin to pick up on the voice of God as he speaks to us through his word, and we become changed. Our affections change. Our outlook changes from that. Here's an important point. You know something when you can say it. You know it when you can say it. And sometimes we have vague thoughts in our minds that we think we've maybe figured something out. Say it. That's one of the important things about practicing the truth with one another in Christian fellowship. It's that as I speak, it clarifies in my own mind what my understanding really is. And if I don't speak, if it doesn't come to words, then the insight that I get so often is lost. And I wonder, God, what was I thinking the other day? It just seemed so cool, and now I can't even remember what it was. Have you ever had that experience? I have that experience like all the time. I got a mind like a sieve. Things just flow right through. But if I open my mouth and I say to somebody, hey, I was thinking about this thing, I was thinking about this passage, and this is what came to mind. This is what I learned. Man, you know it. One of the cool things about teaching an oasis out there, teaching the kids, and I hear this all the time, is, my God, I am learning the scriptures like I never learned them before because I'm teaching children. Children. Children, according to C.S. Lewis, if you can teach a child, you can teach anyone. Because it's to a child that you just have to put it in simple, real terms. And that means you really know it. Right? We need to be communities of people where we are saying it. And because that's going to help us know it. And that's just the way human nature works. That's how you work. And I'm asking you, be that kind of person who is saying it. Here's what I discovered. And here's what it meant to me. And that's going to stimulate other people into that process as well. And when that happens, man, we've got an awesome community of people who are telling the truth to each other. And in that way, they're feeding each other. And in that way, lives are being changed. And in that way, God is manifesting himself more and more in that community. And in that way, people see that and are drawn to that. And in that way, it grows. And more people find Christ. And it becomes this very awesome thing. And some of us are just kind of on autopilot in our involvement with our Christian friends and in our Christian fellowship. We're not giving forethought to how can I be the truth teller? How can I express the things that God is teaching me? We're waiting for other people. We're passive. And then you get a group of passive people all waiting for the other to serve it up. And what do you have? Two things. Bow ring. Bow ring. And Christian fellowship is so rich and so dynamic. So awesome. And a lot of us, we're not experiencing that because of this very thing right here. We're not saying it. So, say it. How are you going to contribute to a truth-centered community? See, once we get that thing going on, we realize, you know, the Lord is calling us to a spiritual appraisal in our own lives and in the community that we share together. There's just something robust, something dynamic, something real going on. And that is going to give us the ability then to catalyze action. And that's what we're going to talk about next week, the action that comes right out of that. And from that then, you know, these are the things, these are the pillars that give rise to real mature Christians and a real mature Christian community. So there you have it.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.